Chronicles. We'll be in 1 Chronicles tonight in chapter 21. You say, what mission message can come out of 1 Chronicles? I promise you, there's missions. There's missions all throughout the Bible, amen? God's heart is missions. His heart is to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can find it wherever you look throughout his great word. But some updates to the video would be this. In the video it says that we are planning and hoping to work with a family, and that has been confirmed. We'll be working with the Murray family, who we did our survey trip with. You saw them there in the video. They will be on their second church plant. They just turned over church number one right before their quick furlough. They're on furlough right now this fall. They're headed back in February. He's raising money for property right now. He wants to see a Bible study in the southern side of the city of Santa Cruz turned into a church. And so our first work and effort will be with them during our first year at least, to work with them as we can, as God enables us to help them with that new church plant that would be just in its beginning stages. And we're excited about that and being able to work with a family who's been there now about 7 years. And so we're excited about what God's going to do through that relationship. And then furthermore, to give you an update on where we are in deputation, we are just about to finish our second year. We started on the road last January, so we're about a year and 10 months at this point, and we're about 93 and a half. That half is important, okay? 93 and a half percent support. Last month, we saw about 85 coming in, and several churches have taken us on and pushed us up to that 93 and a half. And so, Lord willing, by the end of this year, we're basically done wrapping things up in January and in Bolivia in February. And so if you do the math, that's just about 4 months from right now. And so our first trip you saw in that video, by the time we get there, will be about 9.5 years ago. And so we're just, that means a lot to us to say in 4 months. We've traveled, you know, not all around the U.S., but up and down the East Coast quite a bit for 2 years almost now, saying we're going to go. And now I'm able to say in just 4 months we'll be gone. Amen? And so we're excited about that, and I hope you share some of that excitement with us. And just pray for us, would you please, as we have cards in the back. Pray for our family. Pray for this next 10,000 or so miles we travel. We got about 13 meetings to go, including tonight, so we're right here at the end. And we appreciate your prayers so much for our family and for what God's going to do. I will insert just one other prayer request. October 20th, that's this Sunday, Bolivia is shut down. Churches legally aren't even allowed to meet. It's election day, and it's a big day in Bolivia. And we ask that you pray for that. If you could keep that in your prayers throughout these next couple of days, big decision being made in Bolivia. Whoever wins, there's going to be problems with the other side. And so just pray that whatever happens with the election, things will be settled down enough that we can get in February with no problem. We've already started heavily researching our paperwork and all those kinds of things. We'll be headed to Richmond next week and getting some more stuff done. So it's getting real, and we're getting excited, and we're thankful for your prayers. We need each and every one of them, and they mean so very much to us. I will share one story that's in the video. It said an unexpected youth trip. Let me just say, God opens doors only he can open, doesn't he? And he closes other ones as well. We were taking our youth group to England. Nothing wrong with England, all right? That's good. People need to go there. Missionary was there. Our youth group, our mission teams within our youth group had raised the money to go. We were all excited. We're just about to buy tickets. Missionary emailed us. This was in 2016 and said, 2015, said, you can't come. Something's come up. And so as a real spiritual youth pastor, I was like, okay, no problem. You know, no, inside I was freaking out, you know, saying, what's happening? You know, we've raised all this money, done all these fundraisers. What's going on, God? We were ready to go to England. And remember, in all this time, Bolivia's been in our hearts since that first trip we got to do when we had been married just 1 year. And so we began to just email all the missionaries that our church supported. And you know, only really one got back with time and dates and money, everything else that was going to work. And it was a national pastor in Bolivia. God closed the door to England and opened the door back to go to Bolivia. And I'm so thankful for his leading. God doesn't hide his will from us, does he? He doesn't at all. It's not some carrot dangled out in front of us that we just can't find. You just follow and do what God wants you to do day by day. He's going to make it clear and evident what he'd have you to do. And he made it so clear to us, and we're so excited to get back. Well, 1 Chronicles, I trust you're there. It's somewhere between Genesis and Revelation if you haven't found it already, all right? Just to give you a hint. But I'm sure you're there. And we're going to actually just back up just a couple verses into chapter 20. I want to set the stage for just a moment, and then we'll look at a couple verses together, a couple points really from verse 23. But if you back up into chapter 20 at the end in verse 6, it says, and yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. What a dude, right? I'm not the best looking guy in the world, but this guy had some problems, right? You know, six fingers in each hand, six on each toe. My son Landon's learning to count. And he, you know, kids do when they count. He went through his hand twice, and he said, I got 20 fingers. I'm like, no, buddy, you don't got 20 fingers. But this guy had quite a few. Verse 7, but when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath. and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Hey, Father, Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Lord, would you help us tonight? Lord, would you change our hearts in some way? Lord, would you affect us? Lord, you said your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to our very souls. And we ask that we would leave this place different somehow than how it came in. Lord, isn't that why we're here? Lord, to be changed. Lord, to commune with you. Lord, to worship you together. And Lord, to have our hearts open to whatever you'd have for us. Lord, thank you for all you're going to do already. We trust you and give you the praise for it. In your name we pray. Amen. I mean, what's happening at the end of verse 20? Well, David's had another victory, right? And this isn't his first victory. As king of Israel, God's given him many victories. And I think perhaps at this point, I'm putting a little bit into the text here, but because of what's going to come in verse 1 of chapter 21, I think David started to get a little confident. Right? I think perhaps he began to forget exactly where it was his source of power came from. Who was it that got him where he was? Who was it that helped him to escape the hand of Saul and then anointed him as king of Israel? It was God that had put him there. It had God that had given him those victories. But look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. We say, what's the big deal? He's going to number them, right? A census. That should be a pretty simple thing. Right? Well, even in our day, in our country, census isn't such a simple thing, is it? They've been fighting over what to include and what not to include and all that junk. But here, David wanted to number the people. And on the surface, it seems okay. But it wasn't, was it? Why? Because God had told him not to. Why? Because David wasn't to have his source of strength in how many swords he had, and how many men he had, and how strong his army was, and how big his nation was. It was to be in what? His confidence was to be in God. His confidence on the battlefield was not how many swords do I have at my back, but that God is on my side. And Satan came in and tempted him, I believe, in perhaps his moment of pride. By the way, you're never more susceptible to sin, I don't believe, than when you feel you're most invincible, when you've got it figured out, and you've got it all in order. And then things come crashing down, don't they? So Satan came and tempted him. In verse 2 and 3, he's telling Joab to go do this thing. Joab is begging him not to. Joab's a real friend here, sticking his neck out literally to the king, defying the king. Say, why would you do this thing? But David persuades him, and Joab goes and numbers the people. And look at verse 9 after this sin is committed. Verse 9, the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, that is a prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So David's committed a great sin. And now God, through a prophet, is coming to speak to him, saying, you've got three choices on your consequence. You know, it's often been said, and I think rightly so, we get to choose our sin, but we don't always get to choose our consequence, right? Well, this is a unique passage that in some way David actually had the opportunity to choose what it was that was going to be the consequence for his sin. Well, what were they? In verse 12, either 3 years famine, well, that's not a good option, is it? Or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee? 3 months of defeat on the battlefield? Or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Well, what a trifecta of choices, right? He's got a famine on one side. Well, people will perish. His nation, no doubt, will come into a weakened state. Or on the other side, he can choose to have his armies be defeated in the field for 3 months. David wants no part of that. And the third choice is to put himself in the hands of the Lord, and for 3 days, for the angel of the Lord to wreak destruction upon the nation of Israel. Talk about a hard decision. You ever have a hard time making decisions? You know, we're on the road all the time, my wife and I, and we have to make decisions all the time, little small, simple things. Sometimes we can struggle with even those. You know, we'd be going down the road trying to decide where to eat, right? And she says, I don't care where we eat. Anywhere is fine. And I say, well, that's fine. We'll do Chick-fil-A. No, I can't do that, you know. I thought you said anywhere was fine. Well, anywhere but that. Once you said that, I realized, you know, we can't hardly choose where to go to eat. But David's got this pressure, this decision to make. What's he going to choose? In verse 13, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Don't just read over that in your Bible, by the way. I was told a long time ago, and I appreciated it. Read your Bible as if you were there. Because these things aren't stories, right? Not that I'm saying something against that word that we often use, but these are accounts. These things happen. 70,000 were killed. Fathers were taken away. Sons were taken away. People were killed because of the sin of David. Think of what pain the nation was going through during those days. 15. God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We've got our first character, if you will, of this event, and that is the angel. Right, the angel has done its destruction. 70,000 have already died. And now this angel is residing over Jerusalem. As we'll see in a moment, his sword still drawn. It's not sheathed. It's over the city in a state of readiness to bring destruction upon Jerusalem as well. That's character number one. Look at verse 16. I don't know where David was. The narrative doesn't say where he was at this time, but he lifted up his eyes from wherever he was. And no doubt he's already heard reports throughout those days of what had been going on, how many had been dying, what had been occurring. And he lifted up his eyes, and can you imagine his horror? He saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Listen to David's broken heart. He says, "Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said unto God," you can hear his heart here, "is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. For as for these sheep, what have they done? Lift thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Verse 18, "And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord." Verse 20, we've got character number three. Who's number one? The angel. Number two, you've got David. From wherever his position was, he looked up, lifted up his eyes, saw the angel was about to bring destruction on Jerusalem. He fell to his face. They're in their sackcloth. He's begging God to turn this punishment away. And the prophet comes and tells him to go to this threshing floor of this man named Ornan the Jebusite and offer up a sacrifice. Look at verse 20. We got character number three. "And Ornan turned back." That just means he turned around from whatever he was doing. What was he doing? We'll see that in a minute. "And saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat," right? The man was busy. I don't know about you, but when I get nervous or when I get scared, no doubt he's heard of what's going on. He wasn't necessarily in his house doing nothing. It probably would have drove him crazy. He was out there on the threshing floor getting something done, right? I mean, what good does it do to sit inside and twiddle your thumbs as destruction may come upon you? He's out there working. He's at the threshing floor getting done what needed to get done, and he turns around from his hands busy at work, and what does he see? He sees the angel of the Lord over the city extended with the sword extended out. And what does he do? He does what you would do if you were honest, and what I would do. That man ran, and he hid, right? I don't know if he's behind a bushel or some hay or what he found, but him and his four sons, he's saying, "Get here, boys, we're going to hide." They could somehow, they might be able to hide from the angel of the Lord. So that's what Ornan is in verse 21 when David comes. He's in hiding. "As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground." Just enter into the scene for a moment. I don't think any of this is done with a passive nature at all, do you? I mean, David's received the instruction. You want this angel to stop? You're to go offer the sacrifice. I am inclined to believe that David was running as king to get here, to offer the sacrifice, to stay the hand of the Lord in this destruction. Ornan is in hiding. Can't you see him? You know what I mean? He's behind the whatever it is, and he's poking out and seeing what's, and he sees David coming, the king. What's he doing here? You know, and he's not dead. The angel of the Lord's not killing him, so maybe I'll creep out here too. Probably send his son out first to see what would happen. No, he didn't do that. He told his four sons to hide back, right? And he goes out and he meets David. I don't think that's passive either. Look at that. He threw himself on the ground, right? He bowed himself to David with his face down to the ground because he knows that something's about to happen. Verse 22, "David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." What an announcement for Ornan to hear. Somehow, some way, his threshing floor, his place, he didn't know the significance of this place and what it was to become later on. He didn't know all that. But here David, the king, is coming to him saying, "God has told me to come here, offer a sacrifice to this angel. This plague can be stayed from the people." What's Ornan's response? Oftentimes, the passage that's preached is verse 24, but I just want us to look at the commitment made by Ornan in verse 23. I think his heart and his commitment is the same heart and commitment you and I should have tonight and throughout our lives. It says, "And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee." It means just have it. "And let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings." and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. And then he says what? He says, I give it all. What a response, right? I mean, are you there in the scene? Are you seeing it? He's in terror, right? The angel is about to destroy the city, his city. He's a Jebusite, by the way. The Israelites came and took it from the Jebusites, and now his city is about to be destroyed. And the king is running to him and asking for his place to offer a sacrifice. And he's on the ground before him, and he's just saying, take it, have it, it's all yours. Do whatever you need to do. What a commitment that Ornan made. I think we can learn from it. Quickly, together, what can we learn? Well, I like basic and simple things. And some of these things we'll bring out quickly tonight. You say, that's basic. It is basic, but it's good for us to remember. I think his commitment that he made to David, it was a motivated one. We say, obviously, the angel is there with a sword extended, right? He turns around from what he's doing in his busyness. He sees the angel of the Lord, and Ornan is motivated to do something about it. You say, well, how is that in missions? A city's about to be destroyed unless something is done. Do you think we have something that could motivate us as Christians today? Do you think there's a world that's in need? Do you think there's a world that hasn't heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he can do for them, and that is on their way to an eternal hell unless Christians such as you and I get motivated to make a commitment to see some kind of change? Ornan saw what was about to happen to his city, and what was his response? It was a motivated one. Take it. I give it all. You can have it. You can have whatever you need. My place is yours. You've offered to pay it. It's as if he didn't even hear that comment or remark. He just said, take my land. You can have it, David. He was motivated by what he saw. I don't want to read too much into the passage, but is it possible that we're very busy with the things that we're doing that we've neglected to really see and understand the need? I know I'm preaching to the choir on a Wednesday night at a missions giving church, but isn't it good for us to be reminded that there are 7+ billion people in the world, and only half of those people have ever once heard a clear presentation of the gospel? Isn't it possible, and I'm not saying in any way that this church has failed, but isn't it possible that as a family of God, as Christians together, that we can say we have somehow failed in the Great Commission if not even half have ever even heard? I think we need to be motivated, don't we? God's allowed me and my family to be in about 150 churches, and I have not a negative thing to say about one of them. But if there's anything that defeats the purpose of the Great Commission or that being accomplished in a person's life or a church's ministry, it's apathy. It's getting cold. It's losing motivation because we just don't see the need. We just get busy. And there's other things that are more important and things that take our time, and our culture rushes us along and we can't get our head out of our phone but for a moment, and all we can do is think about what we got to do and what's going on in our life, and we forget that there's a whole world that's never even heard. There's a missionary that you support here. I believe the Brown family are good friends with my wife and I. And I'll hurry along here, but their missionary is over in Cambodia. And I'll never forget what he told me. The city that they're working in now, and I won't embarrass myself by trying to pronounce it, when he went there on a survey as he was moving from the first city to plant the church in the city he's in now, he said to me, you know, I went and I forget how many days, 3 or 4 days, talked to people in the city just to see if anyone had even heard the name Jesus. And he said, I found one lady who claimed that she had heard the name of Jesus and talking with people for 2 or 3 days, and she thought he was a Chinese god. I'll never forget. You think there's a need? There's a need that should motivate us. But not just was he motivated, but this commitment was personal. Right? He wasn't doing this thing from the sideline. Ornan could have said, you know, there's another threshing floor down the way, David. You've already taken my city, our people's city, and now you want to take my family's inheritance, this land which I have, this threshing floor, you want to take it from me forever for your purposes? Couldn't he have said that? Couldn't he have said it's the next guy's responsibility? He didn't say any of that, did he? With his face to the ground, he was motivated by the need, and he personally said, I'll do whatever I can do. Here, I'll give it all. You can have it. I think the Great Commission has to be personal, doesn't it? A church together, collectively, yes, is to reach the world. But how does that happen? You don't have a collective group unless you have collected individuals who say, I'm going to take it personal that people get to hear about Jesus. I'm going to take it personal that this gospel gets to go around the world, that others get to hear the message I've got to hear. We're going to Bolivia, and can I just share with you a testimony from my wife and I? It's personal to us that people in Bolivia get to hear the gospel. It should be personal to us, shouldn't it? That we would do all that we can, all that God might ask of us, be willing to say yes to whatever he might have for us, if we're to take this thing personally. Ornan's commitment was motivated, it was personal. You know, Ornan, I don't know that he... 70,000 had already perished. I don't know that he had any guarantee that this was going to stop what was going to come, but he was going to personally do all that he could to make sure it did. I don't know that God's called each and every one of us to be Paul's and Peter's, and we're not all going to see Pentecost, but we can all do what we can do, can't we? We can all do what God asks of us. We can all take it personally. Lastly, we're done. It wasn't just motivated or personal. It was sacrificial. Don't you see that in his commitment? He said, take my land. You don't have to pay me for it. But he didn't stop there. He had an oxen, no doubt, on the threshing floor with some kind of stone behind him that they would go over the wheat with to separate the grain and the chaff and all that. He said, you can kill the oxen, use that as sacrifice. He had wooden instruments that no doubt he had made or he had purchased that were designed specifically for the job that they were doing. He said, you can break them up and throw them in the fire and you can use that to burn the sacrifice. And then he closed it with, I'll give it all. Whatever you need, I'll do it. Can I just remind you tonight that this world will not be reached if Christians do not have a sacrificial commitment to see the commission done? I don't think that sacrifice is radical. I think God said that he's bought us with a price and that we're his. I think Romans says that we should offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which, by the way, is a reasonable service. God's done all for us and held nothing back. How is it that we would hold back anything from him? Ornan's response is great. By the way, in the next verse, David ends up paying him anyway. But man, do I love the commitment that he made, the heart that he had in verse 23. Do we see the need in front of us? Does it motivate us, or are we cold to it? Do we take it personal, or we say it's the next guy's job? He'll pick up where I dropped off. Do we take it in a sacrificial way and say, God, I'll do whatever it takes. You call me, I'll go. You need me, I'll go. We live in a time where we need more people than we've ever needed. And we have more resources than we've ever had. And yet more of the world hasn't heard than at any time in human history. God, help us we get motivated. God, help us we take it personal. And God, help us we hold nothing back. I don't know what God would ask of you. I know what he's asked of us, and we just want to go do it. What has he asked of you to do? And would you be willing? Would you have the heart of one? Amen? Pastor.
Amen.